Please take your copy of the scriptures and open with me to Daniel chapter 11. We are nearing the very end of our study in Daniel. I'm not sure exactly how many sermons there are left, but not many of them. Might just be a couple. But today, so the Daniel ends with this extended section that goes from chapter 10 through chapter 12. And we've been trying to break it up into portions to try to manage it without reading three whole chapters all at once. Last week, we picked up in Daniel verse 36 and read all the way to the end of the book and gave the overview of that section. Today, we're coming back and we'll read just chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. So Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. This is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to it. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. The god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let's pray. O God Almighty, the Father of your Christ, your only begotten Son, would you please give to us now an undefiled body, a pure heart, and a watchful mind. Grant us the knowledge that always points to the truth, as well as the influence of the Holy Spirit for gaining and enjoying that truth in your peace and assurance. We ask this through Jesus Christ, by whom is glory to you in the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. A few weeks back, I preached on the topic of angels and demons. At that time, I said it was not a topic we usually spend much time on. We are not a church that is obsessed with angelology, but they are in Scripture, and so at times we bring them up. We have a similar topic today. I want us to think about the Bible's teaching about Antichrist. This is another place where some churches go crazy, spend all kinds of time and attention and focus, and make a really big deal about it. But, you know, between the teaching on angels and teaching on Antichrist, there's probably more direct teaching in Scripture about Antichrist than angels. So you could say that this topic deserves a little bit more attention than angels, although it still should be done in a measured and responsible way. When I preached on angels, I told you, I thought it was the first time I had addressed that topic directly in a sermon. Perhaps it's appropriate then that this is the second time that I have spent some focused attention on the topic of Antichrist in a sermon, although the first time that I did was on my summer internship here in 2011, and I preached on the first two chapters of 1 John. So if we're supposed to preach a little bit more about Antichrist than angels, I guess we're doing okay, two sermons compared to one. Well, when I was working through Daniel 11 and 12, I had in my mind that I wanted to preach a sermon on this topic. And when I realized that we were reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our worship service today, I moved this sermon forward in the queue just a little bit. It might have come next week or perhaps in 2 weeks under other circumstances, but with that reading from 2 Thessalonians, I thought this was a good time for this topic. And this comes out of our text because, as I argued last week, if you were here, the prophecy that we've just read speaks of opposition to God's people from some powerful figure who's referred to simply here as a king. Right? We started in verse 36, the king shall do as he wills. And I told you last week, many have interpreted this to be speaking of the Antichrist in some way. So we're going to use that as an opportunity to explore this topic. First, we're going to spend some time in the New Testament. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 2, and then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we're going to come back to Daniel chapter 11. And to give away the end of the sermon at the beginning, what we're going to see today is that the Bible most often speaks of Antichrist as an ongoing reality in the life of the church. There are always those who oppose Christ and his church and his gospel, and we must be on guard against them. Having said that, there are also some texts that point to a particular figure at the end of this age, at the time when Christ is returning, who will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus at his second coming. So, with that, you can put your bulletin or some marker here in Daniel 11 if you'd like. As I said, we'll come back here at the end of, towards the end of the sermon, but I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. If you were to take a Bible concordance, either in English or in Greek, and you looked up the word Antichrist, or the plural version, Antichrists, you would find that there are four verses in the Bible where we find this word. Three of them are found in 1 John, and the other one comes from 2 John. And we're going to look at each of these occurrences of the word Antichrist. The first two come in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you have a heading in your Bible like mine, it even says, warning concerning antichrists. Let's read verses 18 through 27 of 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In these verses, we have two of those four verses that use the word Antichrist. The word appears twice in verse 18, and then it appears again in verse 22. So, because it occurs twice in verse 18, that means the word appears five times in the Bible, and three of those occurrences are in this passage. I'm just going to observe several things about this. We, of course, don't have time to do a full exposition, but here are several things I'd like you to notice about verses 18 through 27 of 1 John chapter 2. First, we notice very clearly that John is speaking not about a single antichrist, but about many antichrists. In fact, it's interesting the way he says it in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come." He almost even takes this idea, you may have heard of a single antichrist, but I want to tell you there are many antichrists even now. He wants us to understand that antichrist is something that is currently present in many forms and will continue to be present in a variety of forms. There are many antichrists. Second, John says that the presence of these antichrists is a mark that we are in the last hour. Again, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the antichrist has come, so now many antichrists have come." In other words, John specifically identifies the end times with this current age. He says this current end time age is marked by the presence of many antichrists. So if we want to think about end times and antichrists, John says, think about what's happening right now. This is the last hour, and we know it's the last hour because many antichrists are here. Third, he tells us something about the character of the Antichrist. It's someone who is a liar, verse 22. This is someone who opposes God, who opposes his church through falsehood and deceit. There are a few different lies that are mentioned here. The one that receives the most focus is the denial of who Christ is. Now think about it for a moment, right? The word Antichrist. What do you expect from that name, Antichrist? Someone who is against Christ, right? Who denies the reality of who Christ is. Sometimes we get these ideas about scary things that the Antichrist might be. There's something very simple at the core of it, right? Someone who is against Christ. Fourth observation. Part of the teaching on Antichrist here is the sharp contrast that's made between believers and the antichrists. John affirms the believers as being markedly different. It's hard to tell in the English, but in Greek, you find that there's a particular emphasis on the word you in verse 20, 24, and 27. He particularly singles out you. This is true of you in contrast to them. You are those who belong to God. They are those who are against Christ. You are in Christ. They are against Christ. And as the letter of 1 John unfolds, he continues to describe this contrast between two groups of people. In chapter 3, verse 10, for instance, he describes the difference as those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 10. There's the suggestion here that those who are antichrist are following in the footsteps of their father, the devil. You know, I have found it to be the case that a number of Christians have a certain fear that they might be the Antichrist. I wonder if you've ever had that thought about yourself or talked to somebody who's thought that way. In fact, as a boy, I can remember having this thought about myself. What if I'm the Antichrist? There were a number of kind of silly, circumstantial things that made me think maybe I was the Antichrist. And I've heard several other people speak to me about this as well. There's a certain helplessness about it, as though, what am I going to do? This is not who I want to be. And I think when people have this thought, it's largely driven by that inward look and a realization of, there's still so much sin in my heart, and I feel like such a hypocrite. I claim to belong to Christ, but look at the sin in my heart. I can't truly belong to Christ. I must be Antichrist. The way that John is writing is intended to comfort believers. That's not to say, that's not you. You are different. And he knows we're not perfect, right? There's still sin dwelling within us. He's even said earlier in the book, anyone who says they do not sin is a liar. But still, we are not the Antichrist. Why? Because we stand in Christ, not against him. There are times where by our sin, it is as though we are against him, but ultimately we are in Christ. This is why he exhorts them, right? Little children, abide in him. We stand in him, shielded and protected by him. We are covered by his atoning blood, chapter 2, verse 2. We have the privilege of being called children of God, chapter 3, verse 1. It's not us. It's not anyone who trusts in Christ. We are not Antichrist. There's more that we could unpack here, but I hope this is enough for us for now. By way of review, we've seen the major points we've seen is John tells us we are in the last hour, the end times, if we want to call it that. John says a mark of this end time is the presence of many Antichrists. These Antichrists are liars who deny the Son and try to deceive believers. Look over in my Bible, it's just the same page, across the page, to chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John. 1 John 4, 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So here's our next instance of this word, Antichrist. And I don't think we have to spend much time here. Clearly, it's teaching the same thing as we just saw in chapter 2. Once again, you see the plurality, that every spirit that does not confess Jesus, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. There's more than one. There are many. It's present now. We see the trait or the marker of the Antichrist is again the denial of Jesus. There's also this suggestion again. John says, you've heard that Antichrist was coming, but now you see that he is present. There's a suggestion that that there may have been a prophecy of some kind that they might have been familiar with, foretelling the coming of this kind of person. And John is saying it is now in fulfillment in our day. What prophecy might that be? Something we're thinking about. Well, the final instance of the word Antichrist comes in 2 John verse 7. You can turn another page or two and you'll find there that. 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. It's the same things, right? Many Antichrists, they are deceivers. They deny the truth about who Jesus is. Well, there we have every single use of the word Antichrist in Scripture. That's every single one of them. You will not find another instance of the word Antichrist in the Bible. So, if we are going to develop a theology of Antichrist, this would seem to be the place to focus on, wouldn't it? We could say it like this. The Bible's teaching about Antichrist is that whoever opposes Jesus Christ is Antichrist, particularly those who want to deceive and destroy the church. There are many like this in the world today, and there will continue to be many like this in the world because this is a sign that we are now in the last hour, in the final days, in the end times. Well, if that's every place in the Bible that uses the word Antichrist, and it's clear that it's an ongoing reality that persists through this present age, then where in the world does the idea come from about a single Antichrist who comes at the very end of this age? Well, the chief text for that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can turn there now. I'm not going to read that again because we read it earlier in the service. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, and I want to do the same thing I did with 1 John 2, and that is make several observations on the text. First, notice that in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us he's talking about what happens at the coming of Christ when we are gathered together with him. Right? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him. This is a little bit different from 1 John chapter 2. John was saying, I'm talking about things that are happening right now. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, I'm talking about something that's happening in the future at the time when Christ returns and gathers his people together. He's speaking at the end of this age when Christ returns. In verse 2, Paul reminds the believers not to be confused or tricked into thinking that Christ has already come. Again, he's speaking about something that's future. In verse 3, he says that the return of Christ will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is something still to come. He says there is a man of lawlessness who will be revealed. This man of lawlessness, this is the one who is often referred to as the Antichrist. You don't find that term here in this passage, but that's how he's come to be known in our terminology. And we do know from the Bible that a term doesn't have to appear in order for it to be talking about a particular doctrine, right? We don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about the Trinity. So it's okay that it doesn't use the word Antichrist. We can still think of that as being under discussion here. All right, so this is not talking about, not as much talking about the ongoing present reality of Antichrist in the world, but speaking about something that's to happen in the future. Second observation, this prophecy about the man of lawlessness makes direct use of the language of Daniel 11. We can compare these. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says, speaking about this man of lawlessness, about him, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There's two components there. One component is the exaltation of himself over everyone and over every god. And the second is the desecration of the temple. Well, if we think back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, which we didn't read earlier today, but in verse 31, says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There's the desecration of the temple. And then verse 36, which we did read, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Here we find the same two things. The desecration of the temple, the exaltation of himself over every god. There may be another connection. When Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, that may be a reference to the end of Daniel chapter 12. The end of the chapter, verses 10 and 11, Daniel speaks of this one again. Says, the wicked shall act wickedly. What is wickedness? 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is lawlessness. Right? Wickedness is lawlessness. To talk about the man of lawlessness is, it just is the man of sin or the man of wickedness. It seems clear to me that Paul sees his teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 as an explanation of and continuation of the prophecy in Daniel 11 and 12. The third observation about 2 Thessalonians 2. We need to realize that when Paul talks about the temple, he surely means the church. He means the church. G.K. Beale writes, this same phrase, God's temple, is found nine other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians, and it almost always refers either to Christ or the church. Not once in Paul does it refer to a literal temple in Israel of the past or the future. Paul speaks of this desecration of the temple. He takes his seat in the temple of God, and he understands it. What he means is he's understanding it of the church. Which means if he's quoting from Daniel 11 as this being a continuation of that prophecy or a fulfillment of it, and he's applying it to the church, I mean, he understands Daniel's prophecy as having a future fulfillment with reference to the church. And honestly, it would be rather strange here if the temple referred to anything else when you read through the context. The major concern in 2 Thessalonians is about the church. They're wondering, has Christ returned yet or not? And Paul is giving them this information so that they understand their relationship to these things. It would be really strange if he all of a sudden started talking somewhat randomly about the physical temple in Israel, speaking of the church. Which also means that we need to think of the man of lawlessness as a religious figure, not so much as a political figure. His assault is upon the church. Now, it could be that this assault comes, this man of lawlessness makes use of some political or governing body. That's possible. But if the idea we have of the man of lawlessness, if the idea we have in our mind is primarily political, then we have absolutely the wrong idea. It's a religious concept. Fourth thing to notice about 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 7 it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." There's two things I want to comment on in this verse. First, that phrase is already at work. That's interesting, right? He's spoken about something that is still to come, the man of lawlessness, and yet he says the spirit of the man of lawlessness is already present now. Sounds a little bit like 1 John chapter 2, doesn't it? There are many now who have the spirit of Antichrist. But then there's this word mystery, the mystery of lawlessness. And that word is worth thinking about for a moment. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, we're told of the mystery that was once hidden, but is now revealed. It's that Gentiles are fellow heirs of God. Here's something the Israelites would not have understood. They're reading the Old Testament as it was given to them, and they would not have conceived of the fact that Gentiles were equals in the kingdom of God. It was a mystery, once hidden, but now made known. When Paul uses this language of mystery about the man of lawlessness, it tells us that the prophecy given in Daniel would have been somewhat hidden, not fully understood at that time, but now, with the greater revelation of the New Testament and with the progression of history, now it can be understood in greater ways. And, of course, if we read in chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel says that he does not understand the vision that he sees. It was hidden, and only later is it revealed. A fifth observation on 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 7 also tells us that the current work of the man of lawlessness and whatever spirit in which it is present is currently restrained. It's restrained at the present time. And this restraint will continue until the man of lawlessness himself is revealed. There may be a connection here to Revelation chapter 20 and the binding of Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And then Satan is said to be released at the end of the age. The man of lawlessness, whatever spirit, there is some kind of binding upon him now, even though it is active now. Sixth observation. Verse 8 tells us that when the man of lawlessness is revealed, that at that time Christ will come and destroy him. Let me read verse 8 to you. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." I love this. Do you see how quickly this happens? The man of lawlessness is revealed and bam, destroyed. which means the man of lawlessness does not usher in some new prolonged era of history. As it's presented here, he appears, and seemingly very quickly, he is destroyed by the Lord Jesus. Seventh, we again find that behind the man of lawlessness is Satan. We find this in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Verses 10 and 11 will describe to us how this man of lawlessness and those who are with him, they're marked by deceit and a failure to love the truth. Again, sounds like 1 John chapter 2. All right, so in 2 Thessalonians 2, we are told that not only are there those many antichrists, but there does seem to be one figure who arises at the very end of the age, who tries to deceive the believers, but who is quickly destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the purpose of this is not to make us fearful of the future, but to make us watchful in the present. Again, it's interesting to me that after Paul explains this teaching about the man of lawlessness, he begins to give some exhortations. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you are taught by us." Now, if you've been here for a couple weeks, that might be familiar language to you. In the vision of Daniel, this was one of the lessons we identified, that we are to stand firm in the face of such wickedness. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 32 of Daniel. Well, through our study of 1 John chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have, I hope, reinforced the approach to prophecy that we explained last week. Remember, last week I spent most of the whole time trying to argue that prophecies can have multiple levels of fulfillment. Here in Daniel 11, it speaks of a king, one who will oppose God and his people. What is that pointing to? Well, it may in fact be pointing to a single figure at the end of time, the man of lawlessness. But it also points to the many antichrists that are already in the world. And the neat thing to me is we don't have to choose between one or the other. We can say yes to both. Well, at long last, we return to Daniel 11. And with the study we've done on Antichrist from the New Testament, perhaps now we're in a better position to understand this prophecy. First, I want to point out to you a certain literary component to the text. There is a parallel between the way that Antiochus Epiphanes is described and the way that the king of verses 36 through 45 is described. This was brought to my attention by Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary. So this comes from him. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is described in verses 21 through 35. In verse 21, we're introduced to him. He's called a contemptible person. So here's this person, this contemptible person. In verses 21 through 24, we're given an account of his rise and success. In verses 25 through 31, we read about conflict and oppression. And then in verses 32 to 35, there is teaching about how God's people shall suffer, and there's a call to steadfastness, right? So the announcement of the person, a description of the rise and success, and then of conflict and oppression, and then God's people suffering and a call to steadfastness. There's the same exact pattern beginning in verse 36 about this person called the king. He's introduced to us in verse 36, the king. And then in verses 36 to 39, we read about his rise and success. Verses 40 to 45, we read about conflict and oppression. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we again have teaching on the suffering of God's people and the call for steadfastness. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "I find it difficult to imagine why the writer would follow the same structural pattern if he were only describing Antiochus again. In Antiochus, one sees a foreshadowing, a scale model of the final opponent of God's people, The final scourge will be like Antiochus Epiphanes, only more and worse. So we have this pattern in the text. Antiochus is held up as a type, a picture, a scale model, to use Davis's language, of a future fulfillment of this prophecy. And if you were here last week, you might remember we said the events of verse 36 and following simply don't fit his life anyway. It must be speaking of something future. So here's my understanding of the relationship between Daniel 11 and the Antichrist. Daniel 11 presents Antiochus Epiphanes as one instance of the spirit of Antichrist. But then the vision moves beyond him to point forward to a greater instance of Antichrist. This will be fulfilled in many ways throughout the history of the church. 1 John chapter 2 picks up on the theme of Daniel 11 and applies it to the present reality of many Antichrists who are in the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 uses this passage to speak of one figure at the end of the age, as well as the spirit of the man of lawlessness, which is currently in the world. Now, this interpretation is not something that Daniel himself would have been able to fully explain, but that's precisely why it's called the mystery of the man of lawlessness. It was formerly hidden, but has now been further revealed. If this is the correct interpretation, what are we supposed to take away from the teaching about the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11? I have three of these for you. First and foremost, this teaches us that there are two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people in the world. There are those who belong to Christ, and there are those who are against Christ. There is no other category. There is nothing in between. Either you belong to Christ or you are against him. I wonder if you've ever thought about this question before. Maybe you have. Maybe you've just assumed everything is okay, but this is such an important question. What is your relationship to Christ? Right? There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are for Christ, those who are in Christ. And those who are against Christ, then we have to ask, well, which one am I? Do you stand in him by faith? Or do you stand against him? Now, to stand against him, it might sound at first that like that means open hostility, like somebody who says, I hate Jesus Christ and I want to do everything I can to destroy him. But don't be deceived. Standing against Christ can be as simple as denying that he truly is the Son of God. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 2 said? And it can be as simple as refusing to live the way that he has taught us to live. That's also in 1 John. We didn't really chase down that thread, but it's absolutely there. Standing against Christ is as simple and as deadly as loving this world and belonging to this world. Whoever you are today, whatever your past has been, whatever your circumstances are now, you must do this one thing. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God who took on human nature, who lived in perfect obedience to God's law, and then died in the place of sinners. You must do this. If you do not do this, then you are against Christ. You are Antichrist. If you say, I don't know how to believe, that's a good place to start. Pray and ask that God would give to you the faith that you need. Pray, ask him. Our days on earth are limited. Unless Christ comes back, We will all return to the dust of the earth, as chapter 12, verse 3 puts it. You cannot put off faith in Christ forever. Let today be the day of salvation. Don't wait for another day. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And please, do not harden your heart. Only believe in Jesus. In Daniel 12, verse 3, it also speaks of those who turn many to righteousness. It speaks of those who belong to Christ as being his witnesses in the world. Here we have a room filled with many witnesses today of the saving power of Jesus Christ. I'm not the only one here to witness to this power. Do not ignore this witness. See the wisdom of God and humble yourself before it. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Christ, children of God. Those who are against Christ, anti-Christ, children of the devil. Second takeaway from the study of the Antichrist is we learn once again, as we have so many times in the book of Daniel, that Christians must be prepared to suffer. If there are even now many Antichrists in the world and they would seek to deceive and destroy the church, then we must be prepared to face them. We must prepare ourselves for suffering. Otherwise, we will be surprised by it and we will struggle so much more with it. If God has given us a time of peace, we must not waste that time, but use it to prepare ourselves for a time of suffering. This means work hard on your sanctification. Put to death the sin that is within you. Commit yourself to be taught by the Word of God and seek to learn patient contentment with God's providence. Prepare yourself for suffering. But then there is a third and final takeaway. We have learned today that there will be an end to suffering. There will be an end to this age. The history of this world ends with Jesus as the conqueror, the one who is victorious over every single enemy, even every instance of the Antichrist. Remember how 2 Thessalonians 2 depicts the destruction of the man of lawlessness so quickly and thoroughly. He marshals all his forces. He gathers everyone that he can. He thinks he's got this massive army. And Jesus shows up and the battle is over. And this is the comfort for God's people. There is a day of everlasting life that awaits us. A day of unbroken peace and joy. A day in which Jesus Christ shall rule over all, having conquered every opponent. And so, in the words of 1 Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with these words. There is a day of resurrection unto everlasting life. Comfort one another with these words. Well, there we have a discussion of the Antichrist. I don't know if it's what you were hoping for or expecting or how it might fit with the ways you've thought of the Antichrist before, but I hope you've seen that everything we've said has come from Scripture. We've tried to be careful to say what Scripture says and not to speculate beyond that. There are other passages that can provide more information there. There are other things that could be said. Of course, we don't have time to get to all of them. But I think we've been able to get the overview of things. We've seen how there are many antichrists now, and that this is the primary way that the Bible uses the language of antichrist. But there also seems to be a final antichrist figure, the man of lawlessness, who is quickly defeated by the Lord Jesus at his return. We saw how the vision in Daniel uses Antiochus Epiphanes as one example of the antichrist, but then broadens it out to encompass some greater future antichrist. which allows us to interpret the vision of Daniel on multiple levels. And then we finished with three items of reflection for ourselves, that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are in Christ and those who are against him. We learned that Christians can expect suffering in this world from those who are against Christ. And then we learned that there is a final end when all of the enemies of the Son of God are put under his feet. And this is a source of hope and of comfort to all of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to act like children of God, wherever we are, pure and blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May we not be entangled in the snares of the wicked or bound by the chains of our sin. May the word in us never be smothered with the cares of this life so that we become unfruitful. But help us to walk on the King's highway, never turning aside to the right hand or to the left, led by the Spirit through the straight gate. For then all that we do will prosper, both now and at the time of judgment. We pray this in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen.